The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, and we are ready to continue with verse 5. All right, as the scripture makes clear, the righteous shall live by faith, but the faith of the believer is grounded in certain historical realities. Certainly phase one faith in the gospel is grounded in the reality of the personal appearance of Jesus Christ in history, the incontrovertible facts of his death, burial, and resurrection. The reality of the gospel is that it's based on very sound historical proofs, Luke called them, infallible proofs, incontrovertible proofs that no one has effectively really ever undermined. Phase two, however, the believer's object of faith is the Word of God. And so we continue to pursue that venue because we believe it to be the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this that builds up believers in the inner man, gives them the wherewithal to fight the fight in the angelic conflict that we all face on a day-to-day basis. And so the righteous live by faith in the Word of God, which is likened to gold that has been refined by fire. The doctrines that we study, the doctrines that we teach, have been tried in the truth of the angelic conflict and human suffering, and have seen to be not only viable, but to work very well. And so we are here to continue that pursuit. It's time to make sure you're prepared to do that. Very simply put, you need to be in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, rebounds the order of the day, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that it is by these principles that all men will be judged, and that ultimately these principles will govern everything in the angelic conflict into the eternal state. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, that our faith is founded on the historical realities, the historical truths that are found in your word, and we know that your word is indeed the truth. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Romans with the reality. There is a certain shift that has occurred from historical incidents and the condemnation of mankind. Now, a justification is viewed by Paul in verse 1 as having taken place in the lives of those he addresses. The we would be him and all the readers who are saved, who have been justified by faith, have peace with God. We have been reconciled to God. God was in Christ Jesus, as we know, reconciling the world to himself in the cross. And that at the point of salvation, that reconciliation becomes real. And that is an important point because that God reconciled the world to himself historically many years. Well, years and years before you were even born, let alone before you reconciled yourself to God. And so we see one of the emphases, and this will continue to be true as we get into chapter 6, is that what has happened historically in the past has direct bearing on the life of the believer in time. And in a retroactive sense, we recognize that as believers placed into union with Jesus Christ, that we have a relationship with him that transcends time, in effect. Because justification or reconciliation occurred on God's part at the cross. But it doesn't become real to man until the point of his salvation. And Paul seems to switch almost back and forth between the two with no real concern for that. That you're dealing with big gaps of time, but the realities, the spiritual realities that govern all this are again timeless. So we have obtained our introduction or our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, recognizing that the matter of faith and grace are mutually compatible. They are mutually compatible in terms of salvation. The grace of God is the basis for salvation, and our faith is the agent that activates salvation. And we exult. And here Paul finishes, as we see, this triad of faith, grace, hope, and this focuses on the future. We exult with the confidence that we will share in the glory of God at some point, that this is a done deal. Now, the level of participation in that glory is what's up for grabs. Paul's not going to deal with that here. He will deal with that later. But he introduces the fact that as believers, every believer will have some share in that glory, even if they just have a resurrection body, no SG3. They're still going to be in the glorious environment we would call heaven. And their resurrection body will be glorified. And that might be all they have. But the reality is they still share in it. The goal of the adjusted believer is to share in it in a maximum way. While we know that some, as he says in the parable of the soil, some produce 30-fold, some 60, some 100, we would desire to maximize, I would think. Given that we have nothing to lose, that we have no cost in this, in that sense, from the initial standpoint of salvation, that it was all free, gratuitous salvation through grace, and that we can maximize our eternal futures based on applications in time. And they come and go quickly. This is the deal. Time is quick. It gets by. It has a way of getting by. And what you don't do and doesn't get done, well, it just doesn't get done. And so, therefore, we have to realize that it's critical that today, now is the time. Today is the accepted day. And not only this, not only do we know that we rejoice or boast in the prospect of our future glory, but we also boast or exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, patience. And perseverance brings about proven character. As one learns to deal with the pressures and tests of the angelic conflict, which are many and varied, and they can run the gamut of everything from, we call it the charge of the mosquito, to the charge of the elephant. And there are large issues that you will have to face, critical decisions that you will make that will affect the course of your entire life. And then there are smaller decisions that, well, on a day-by-day basis, while they may not be quite as necessarily earth-shaking, they will add up, and they do determine one's course of action and, of course, then one's destiny. So as we handle, our patience tests and we persevere under them, this produces a proven, a believer of proven character, of one that you know you can count on, one that you know is going to be there, a one who can stand the test, who has stood the test of various kinds of suffering, and all of that that you have, what we all face at whatever level, and the sufferings, again, when handled properly. Again, Paul doesn't stop and deal with this. He couldn't deal with it in every passage. But this presupposes that you have the doctrine, you understand it, and are applying it to the situation, and that you are riding what your pressures are in life, the tribulations. You are riding them out under grace through faith. And proven character produces hope. And as we move on now to the continuation of this, hope does not disappoint. In a bit of an understatement here, Paul uses the mild adversity of duh, best translated here as now. Now hope does not disappoint. The hope, again, elpis in the Hebrew or in the Greek, ELPIS deals with the definite article here is probably anaphoric, referring back to the hope previously mentioned in verse 4. And typically with the anaphoric article, the first usage doesn't have the article, and then subsequent usages do. So hope does not, and that's why the definite article there, the aforementioned hope, does not kat aiskuno. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. 13 times this word is used. It means to dishonor or disgrace someone, to put them to shame. And although here it is a present active indicative, clearly hope by its very nature focuses on the future. But in a statement, which might be considered gnomic in some sense, that the hope we have will not put us to shame. We will not be disappointed in this. That it is guaranteed. Now again, Paul doesn't stop and deal with, you've got to apply doctrine, you have to build up character, you have to persevere through these things and all of that, and you have to be willing to share in the sufferings of Christ that we saw in detail in that doctrine. And so that all is left unsaid, but here it is to be presupposed in all of this. He will make this somewhat more explicit in chapter 8. So hope does not disappoint, or even you might translate this, although it's a present, will not disappoint, because the emphasis is on the future, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Because here is a causal usage of the conjunction hoti, H-O-T-I. The love of God is agape. And then God, the love of God in this context, theos, the genitive here, is a subjective genitive. The love which God has for us, rather than an objective genitive, in which it would be referring to our love for God. Here he's talking about God's love, not our love, is poured out in keo, E-N-C-H-E-O. This is a perfect passive participle, has been poured out. In other words, has been poured out in the past. It's been poured out by an outside agent, that agent being God. That's another way you would know that this was a subjective genitive, if you had any question, is because you have an unexpressed agent here. And that agent, of course, is God himself. He does all this, pours out, and to pour out means exactly that, like with a liquid, you'd pick up a glass or a cup and you pour it out. But the idea here is abundance, poured out in the sense of given in great quantity, to graciously or generously to give something. In, preposition in the locative of sphere here, in with cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, in the hearts of us, our hearts, it's a possessive genitive. Through, dia here introduces the intermediate agent, that the unseen agent in all of this is God the Holy Spirit, who functions on behalf of the absentee Lord in order to do what he would do if he were here. And one of the things is to provide a demonstration. If you had a physical, tangible person with you, love is more readily sometimes perceived in that kind of environment than it is in one where you don't have a physical, tangible person with you. And so the Holy Spirit, through the agency, dia here, with the genitive of pneuma, spirit, qualified by the adjective holy, hagios. The Holy Spirit, the one, all you have there, the one, and actually I don't know that they just translated it as who, which is fine. It's the genitive neuter singular of the definite article, which is just toe in the genitive. Who or the one having been given, an aorist passive participle. Paul does not fix the time of this, but didomi is the verb, D-I-D-O-M-I, having been given to us. The having been given refers now back, having been justified would be an aorist participle in verse 1, and now you have another aorist participle in verse 5, which would suggest that the timing of the justification and the timing of the giving of the Spirit are the same, and they are. This is one of the challenges that we have to fight. And the many, many misguided people out there who believe in some sort of second blessing or some sort of relationship that one establishes with the Holy Spirit after salvation. There's nothing scriptural about that. He says he has been given to us already. And the us here has to refer right back to the we who have been justified. We who have peace. And so the Holy Spirit is given, of course, at the point of salvation, takes up permanent residence in the believer. This ego here is a dative given to us, a dative of advantage. And so this occurred at the point of salvation. Those who are looking for some different experience, some different manifestation of the Spirit after salvation, are very misguided. Because there's nothing in the text that ever suggests that one should. And not only not here, but I mean in the Bible at large, there is no command. You can't find an imperative that says, get possession of the Holy Spirit, you need him. That somehow you don't have him quite. Or there are variations on this theme. You've got the Holy Spirit, but maybe not in full measure. And so they use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they don't even understand, to refer to a subsequent action to salvation, which is non-scriptural. The phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit could literally be translated immersed by or identified with through the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit is the baptism. He's the baptizer. He is the one who enters us into union with Christ. And again, this is all non-experiential. The problem is that many people out there in Fundy Christendom, they want an experience. They want to feel something. Were you saved? Were you gloriously saved? Have you had that new relationship with the Holy Spirit? And something that's beyond the pale of just getting the Spirit at the point of salvation. And so many times this is focused on ecstatics. I've seen people who attempt to teach people to speak in tongues. That you, if you just start saying gibberish, it'll come to you. Don't, you know, you just say something and you just talk and God the Holy Spirit will eventually take over. Is there anything like that in the scriptures that you've ever seen? No. And even on the day of Pentecost, when they had this great manifestation, first tongues means languages, known languages. It doesn't mean gibberish. It doesn't mean shamalama ding dong. It doesn't mean whatever they get up and blabber on about. And you know, and this is idiot. You know, some of the malcontents who left here, they hooked up with this jackass named Henry Hastings up in Atlanta. And this idiot is now a tonguer. I mean, are you kidding me? This is the discernment level of these people. This just is astonishing to me. Mind-blowing. But this guy was thrown out of his church, apparently for having an affair. Then he had an experience with the Holy Spirit. Now he's out in California tonguing it. Well, let me rephrase that. Well, the point is, the nonsense that goes on out there, because they will not study this, they will not do it in context, they pick something, they run with it, and they want to make the intermediate period as the church is transitioning into the vehicle that God is going to use, away from Israel and away from the synagogue. And of course, they bring a lot of their synagogue practices with them. They're all Jews. That's all they knew. We understand all that. But during this transition period, where these temporary gifts are active, they were only active temporarily and on very rare and limited occasions. It's not as though they were an everyday experience. Pentecost wasn't repeated 50 times, for goodness sake. And it says, and one can even make the question, you know, if you look back in the book of Acts, actually, look there in Acts 2, where we deal with the day of Pentecost. First, we're going to point out that the word tongues is a very bad translation. I mean, it is the word tongue in the Greek. It's glossa. There's only one word for tongue in the Greek anyway, and that's it. But tongues doesn't, certainly, other people in other places understand that languages, dialects, and all of that can be referred to by the, you know, when, do you speak in your native tongue? It means your native language, your native dialect. And so in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. Languages they had not previously learned. whether it was Russian, Chinese, Japanese, Indian, whatever it was. They were speaking, and we do get a lot of this because we are given some of this. And when they heard this, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And here they translated it. Guess what? Language. But language shouldn't be the way you consistently translate this word. I mean, unless you're dealing with the physical tongue. And then you can translate it tongue. But it's one of those words, it's not technical. And so they were hearing, and they heard him speak intelligently, and they understood him. They did not. It wasn't a bunch of gibberish to them. And he said, how is it, verse 8, that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, they spoke Babylonian. Probably a derivative form of Aramaic, which wasn't far away from Hebrew. But that was what was apparently being spoken in Babylon and Medo-Persia, somewhat, of that time. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and that refers to Asia Minor over where we would say modern-day Turkey is largely resides. The districts of Libya. Well, we know where Libya is. It's still where it was. It hasn't changed. Some of these, obviously, one of the things we know is some of these geographic and political divisions have changed over the years. They certainly have. But Libya is one of those that they are over there. We know right where they are, just west of Egypt. And Cyrene, visitors from Rome who may have spoken Latin, may have spoken Greek. Can you imagine being able to suddenly speak fluent Latin? Would you even know it was fluent Latin? I probably not. And Cretans and Arabs. And we hear them in our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And some said, well, they're drunk. verse 13, this is weird, so they must be drunk. And that's what they say. We're filled with sweet wine. And Peter stands up in verse 15 and says, these men are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, i.e. 9 a.m. Normal people aren't getting drunk at 9 a.m. And Peter argues that it was not the norm for these people to be drunk at 9 a.m. And they weren't, by the way. But this was what was spoken of in the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel actually deals with, there's two fulfillments of this. The day of Pentecost is cited as one of them. But there's a more distant fulfillment that waits this prophecy. It's not fulfilled as of yet totally. But it was fulfilled at least partially on the day of Pentecost. And this is one of the issues, of course, you have to deal with in the matter of hermeneutics, is the matter when dealing with prophecy. Is it fulfilled? Is it unfulfilled? Is it a singular prophecy? Is it a dual prophecy? Does it refer to more than one thing? And you have to kind of be able to put all this together. And over time, you can. You can't immediately. I mean, if you just look at this and say, well, he said this was spoken of through the prophet Joel. He doesn't say it was fulfilled. He said this is what Joel spoke about. And so here is at least in a small way, a taste of what Joel's talking about in his prophecy. But verse 20, clearly, if you look at it in verse 20, clearly this part was not fulfilled on that day at all. The moon will be turned into, the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Well, that's still future. We haven't had that fulfilled as of yet. And Peter doesn't cite the becoming dark during the 3 hours on the cross as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He doesn't cite that. And so, again, they want to read this when dealing with the Holy Spirit. But again, you've got people who, first, are not serious students of the Bible. I just have to say it. Many of them don't even know the languages. And you really, I've seen people just take stuff and just run with it from King James English, which was the worst of the textual families. Of all the textual families to translate from, the Byzantine is probably one of the worst. There are some other ones that are pretty bad, but that particular family tended to be very wordy, and it tended to have a lot of additions to the text that other families of text do not have. And so very often they've taken this, run with it in the King James, and said, we've got it figured out. And then they advocate for this, quote, experience following salvation. All right, well, let's move on here. Point one, with the beginning of verse 5. Paul completes the sequence that began with the matter of the believer rejoicing in his sufferings. That verse really began in 3 and continued all the way through the end of 5. I hated to interrupt it with the doctrine of sufferings there, but I felt like it was germane to what needed to be done. So this is that began with that sequence about the matter of the believer rejoicing in his sufferings. 2, it also becomes clear that the real subject of the first 11 verses of this chapter. Oh, wait a minute. That's not a sentence. I realized that tonight when I was getting ready for class. It should read is hope. There should be 2 more words on this part of the sentence. Is hope. The real subject of the first 11 verses is hope. And because of hope, you have these other factors, particularly rejoicing and exaltation and boasting. But they're all based on this matter of hope, on our future assurances. So the hope that the believer has is grounded in the historical work of Christ on behalf of the human race. And the certainty that the believer is exempt from the wrath of God. We don't look forward to wrath, we look forward to glory. Romans 5:9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, delivered from the wrath of God through him. And so, the importance of this is that the believer does not look forward to this issue of judgment. That Christ has taken our judgment, that he literally was crucified on behalf of us and in our place. Both things are true. Literally, when one looked at the cross, what you say when you place your faith in Christ is you're saying that I accept his work on the cross as being done on my behalf and in my place. And faith in Christ means essentially you identify with him because in that, each and every one of us deserved what he took for us. The death he died, we should have died. And so he makes it possible for us not to. And that's quite critical, obviously. Well, 3, this verse brings the subject full circle as it concludes Paul's initial thoughts regarding the matter of Christian hope, which he introduced in verse 2. 4, as mentioned previously, Christian hope is quite different than cosmic hope in that the believer has the promises of God with respect to his future. To apply this verse to human hope is not only misguided, it is mistaken. Human hope is not nearly as certain as Christian hope is. Why? Because Christian hope is based on certain historical and doctrinal realities that are found within the Word of God itself. Many times the things that people hope for out there in the world have nothing to do with God's plan. They hope for this or that, you know, and whatever it may be. They hope their team wins. They hope they get lots of presents from Santa. And I don't know if you saw this story or not, but there's the atheist, and I can't remember where this was at. I think maybe it was in Arkansas or somewhere. But anyway, atheists put up a sign to debunk, you know, Christianity. And it said, Dear Santa, there's a little girl sitting there, said, Dear Santa, what I want this Christmas is to skip church because I don't believe in fairy tales. Think about it. It'll come to you. The girl's praying to Santa and doesn't believe in fairy tales. That is the irony and the stupidity of the cosmic system. Atheists aren't even smart enough to write a good billboard. That's pathetic. You undermined your own case with what you said. But they, you know, don't let that bother them. That won't get in their way. Well, again, Christian hope's very much different than cosmic hope. Christian hope, point 5, is grounded in faith. In the revealed truths of God's plan, which includes the present and ongoing reality of our peace with God. We have peace with God, and we can maintain that peace. Now we can again resort to an attitude of hostility and combativeness with God. It's not going to serve us, but we can. And we don't have to maintain our peace with God. But certainly the believer should know that there's no animosity on God's part. He's dealt with all the issues. Any problem the believer has would be strictly on his part. Well, 6, this leads to a greater sense of expectation and confidence regarding the future than that produced by purely human hope. 7, the confident expectation that God will fulfill His plan for the believer and will glorify Him along with His own Son serves as a stabilizing force when the believer is confronted with the inevitable pressures of the angelic conflict. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. And again, we're all going to be exposed to them. Everybody's feet are going to be put to the fire. All doctrine will be tested. We've not ever taught anything different. And the challenge, again, in these last days is to maintain intensity, tenacity, diligence, and all of that with respect to the truth in a world that is becoming worse and worse and worse by the minute. If you could chart the evil of the world, it would look like the debt clock. If you have seen that. They were showing that on the news the other night. The debt clock. It's reached an all-time high. What a shock. Our government's in debt, but you try living like that and let's see how it works for you. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope being set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And see, when people lose their focus on heaven, when they lose their focus on SG3, they're forfeiting their anchor. Well, guess what happens? They become tossed about by the winds and the waves and other factors and forces in life. False doctrines have an easier time getting through because the believer has given up his focus on that which serves to stabilize him. It's an anchor. We know what anchors do, well, what they're supposed to do, and that is to stabilize a boat, to keep it from being tossed about. So we have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. In other words, our big brother has gone ahead. He's now also our high priest. And has blazed the trail into heaven itself and said, this is your final destiny. This is where you're going to live. This is what you should focus on. And when people take their eyes off of all of that, and again, start focusing on this temporal world, keeping peace with people, getting along in this world, as opposed to maintaining a pretty standard doctrinal line, well, many times it's because they've taken their eyes off of what's truly important. The things they're supposed to be thinking about, they're not. Which is this matter of hope. Well, 8, Paul's statement regarding the believer's hope is clearly similar to other Old Testament passages that deal with the matter of hope and the issue of one's confidence. Psalm 22:5. So, again, there are so many things clamoring for our attention, clamoring for our time, clamoring to take us out of class, clamoring to get us involved with the cosmic system. It's always going to be there. You just have to kind of tune it out and just see it as white noise. Because that's really all it is. Well, black noise is better probably, isn't it? Since much of its origin comes from evil. Psalm 22:5, to you they cried out, our fathers, our historical ancestors, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. Psalm 25, 2 and 3. So faith, trust, these things are clearly related to hope and to our confidence. O Lord, my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, well, they will be ashamed. But not those who wait on the Lord and his power and his deliverance. Also 25:20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed. And one of the things that you see, the real motivation, even in the life of David and many of the great believers of the past, the real motivation was this concept of eternal shame, of getting to heaven and finding out that you blew it. And they didn't care for it. And that should be a powerful motivating force within the life of the believer. When you feel ashamed, do you feel good? Do you like it? I don't. I absolutely don't like care for the feeling at all. And so to have permanent and eternal shame at some level, yeah, you don't want that. You don't want to get up there and be ashamed at the Bema seat. Isaiah 45:17. So, again, but if we're not focused on our hope, on the real issues at hand, handling our testing and suffering with doctrine, through grace and faith, well, we'll miss out. Isaiah 45:17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And again, this has to be understood in the context of other things. Not all Israel is Israel, and that there is only a remnant within the nation, and that there's always only been a remnant within the nation. As seen in the life of Elijah, that there weren't many, but God said, I have 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, that's not many in a whole nation. It's a remnant. It's a small piece. But the truth's always been in the minority. It always will be. It's never been otherwise. And Isaiah 49, also 23. So, I know this is one of the challenges for doctrinal churches. Their churches, pastors get tired of this because churches generally aren't big. Oh, I'd be happier if I could teach 200 people than 10. Why? Maybe it may stroke your ego a little bit, may make you feel a little better. But I wouldn't be teaching anything different tonight if there were 200 here than I would for the ones of you who are here. So that to me has never made a difference. I've always recognized, I've understood pretty early on there in 1 Corinthians 3, God will judge the quality of each man's work, not the quantity. Now, I don't want to drag my feet and waste time. I want to get through the scriptures. But I don't spend as much time worrying about quantity as I do about quality. And so I would do the same work. It wouldn't matter how many people were here. The teaching wouldn't change. It doesn't matter who's here and who's not here. I'm going to teach the same things. And you have to. The truth is the truth, and it will win out in the end. 49:23, kings will be your guardians and your prince and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And to see kind of an example of the opposite of this, if you look in Revelation chapter 2. I'm sorry, Revelation 3. Now here's the opposite of shame, which is vindication, which is glory and honor. 3:9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down to at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And then there's the promise of deliverance from Daniel's 70th week, which only goes to this particular church. Now, it's not that all churches won't be delivered. They will. All believers will be. But it's of only value if you study it, and it only means anything if you understand where you are in history. So for us to be delivered from the hour of testing, that's what we would look for in this generation that we believe, however long this all is, takes. I hesitate to use the term generation anymore, but we have enough information on the doctrine to know that we're in the last days. There's no question about it. The prophecy in Peter, for instance, is 7,000 years. 9, although those that place their trust and hope in the Lord will not face eschatological shame, those that do not will find they will be eternally put to shame. Psalm 31:17. So again, shame. To me, one of the things you look at, as I try to study the scripture, I look at, well, what does God emphasize? What are the motivating factors here? And shame and disgrace are pretty big motivating factors for most people. Most people don't want to endure shame and disgrace. You don't want your name to go down in history as, say, maybe, Judas. It's not a popular name. So people don't want to be disgraced. They don't want to be ashamed. Psalm 31:17. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Also Isaiah 45:16, which was the verse right before one we just read. They will be put to shame. And even humiliated, all of them, the manufacturers of idols, will go away together in humiliation. and Jeremiah 17:13. So the fact is, there are people who are going to face this eschatological shame and humiliation. Unbelievers will face it forever. Again, how this plays out for, you know, believers who don't amount to anything, who are essentially worthless. They function as functional unbelievers, but they're saved. Well, how that works out, I don't know. And I don't want to. Don't want to know. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So, 10, to one principal Old Testament verse that deals with the matter of confidence is found in Isaiah and is quoted several times in the New Testament. We will just read the Isaiah 1 because all of these other ones, Romans 9:33, this is Isaiah 28:16, but Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, and 1 Peter 2:6 are all quotes of this verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be, they've translated it here, will not be disturbed. 11 here, the Septuagint translates the Hebrew verb kush, C-H-U-S there, to rush, to be in a hurry, or to act in a panic. By the Greek noun, kataiskuno. Now that's the, by the Greek noun, that's actually a verb, so that should be read Greek verb, not noun. Kataiskuno is a verb, which reflects the nuance of the Hebrew verb. The Greek verb first denotes the matters of dishonor, disgrace, shame, and humiliation. It also deals with the emotional response of one whose faith or hope has been shown to be without basis. And because of that, it's translated as disappointed. When what one hopes in doesn't come true, disappointment is the natural response. There's a proverb to that end. A hope deferred makes the heart sick. People get distressed, discouraged, disappointed when what they've hoped for, when it doesn't come to pass. You know, let's say you plan a vacation and you plan it out for months and something happens 2 days before and you can't go. So do you just plow ahead and you say, to hell with it, I'm gone. I'd be careful on that one. What could go wrong on a vacation? What could go wrong on the Peace River? Gulf of Mexico? Anything, you know. I wouldn't want to take the chance. So, but again, then when that happens, you're let down. That's natural. That's understandable. That's a normal human response. Well, we're talking here about not just a brief, momentary disappointment or shame. We're talking about one that's going to last. That we don't want. So 13, the Old Testament teaching, which is echoed by Paul here, indicates that those that place their faith and trust in God will ultimately be vindicated for doing so. We don't see the vindication yet. Again, we're not going to likely in time. If you consider the fact that most believers, up to and including the Lord himself, he's not a believer, obviously, he's a God-man, but he's our supreme example. He was not vindicated in time. He hasn't been vindicated yet. I mean, he's vindicated as people come to him in salvation, and we are a part of his vindication. But yet the full manifestation of his vindication has not been seen. That will await the future. Psalm 26:1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. And if you don't think this, obviously he's not afraid of this because he says, examine me and try me. Test my mind and my heart. And show me what I'm made of. And again, sometimes that's not pretty, but in this case, the psalmist has a great deal of confidence. Isaiah 17, I'm sorry. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is for me, declares the Lord. And that's the only one that matters. In this life, it doesn't matter what people think. You have to get past that. The people's opinion of you is not that important. You have to rise above all that. People have varying opinions of you over the course of your life. But if they don't understand what you're pursuing, and with doctrine, they don't. Most of them don't. They don't get it. Then they're going to look at you and your vindication will await. Just as, again, all the believers of history, many of them, were not vindicated in their lifetime. Paul wasn't. He was executed. Peter was executed. John was put into exile. Jesus was crucified. You look at Noah. He was vindicated in the sense that they survived the flood. But Noah preached 100 years without one convert. You talk about discouraging. Not one person believed in all that time. And of course, some of these people weren't fully people. They were hybrids. They were God men, or angel men, rather. And so they didn't believe at all. That's a weird deal, but they obviously didn't believe. Well, 14, there is an issue with the way some texts accent the verb, which has led some to parse it as a future indicative rather than a present indicative. And now the verb in view here is disappoint. Those that see it as a future point out that the general context focuses on the matter of future judgment. B, even those that parse the verb as a present often point out that the emphasis of it is on the issue of the coming judgment. Cranfield suggests that it should be construed as a present since the present tense is somewhat more forceful than the simple future would be. Hope will not disappoint. The present tense is somewhat more emphasizes that hope never disappoints, whereas the future, you could limit that to a particular point. D, the context that follows introduces the cause or basis of the believer's hope is a present and abiding one. Thus, the believer can be assured in time that his future glorification will not prove to be disappointing by virtue of present realities. And so I think what I'm saying by all of this is to say, that one, I prefer the present here. I think it is the more difficult reading, and that is one of the choices you make. Because hope itself has a future emphasis, and so you might expect a future. The present is the more unexpected form here. You could see the scribe amending it to a future, or I could. But they wouldn't change a future probably back to a present. You wouldn't do that in this context, I don't think. So I see the reading here, the original reading, as being a present indicative. Hope does not disappoint now, and it won't disappoint in the future. This is what people have to recognize. Well, 6:15, at issue is the matter of God's wrath. The prospect that a justified believer could come to the judgment and find that the wrath of God had not been appeased toward him would certainly be horrific and catastrophic. 16, the certainty that the believer's destiny is one of glory and not of wrath is substantiated by the present circumstances of the believer, who is now the object of God's great love. And 17, the phrase, the love of God, should be understood in a subjective sense. It refers to God's love for the believer. In many cases, it can refer to our love for God. In other cases, that's more of an objective genitive, that we produce the love. But here's the love God produces. The passive form, point 18 of the verb that follows, denotes that there is an outside agent who does the pouring out. Well, and also here, one must possess what he dispenses. You have to have it first, which leads you back to the love of God as being the correct view of that situation. With the believer being the implied recipient of God's love. It doesn't state it directly. Well, it does say it's been poured out within our hearts. You do have the pronoun here, ego, used here. The love of God. Couldn't find it, but I've got it there. Okay, the possessive genitive of ego, of the pronoun, our hearts. So he does actually more than imply it. It's clear that it is the believer. 19, this is also based on the context that follows, which clearly defines the nature of God's love for man in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us. We have an internal subjective realization of God's love through the Holy Spirit, but we also have an objective historical manifestation of God's love that's outside of us. And that focuses on the sacrifice of Christ. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, pre-salvation state, hostile, alienated, Christ died for us. Which is not what one would normally expect. Normally, you don't not, as we're going to see, normally people don't do this. That this is unusual. So 20, the basis for the future confidence of the believer is not solely that God loves him, or that God has already demonstrated his love for all men on the cross. 21, as important as all that is, Paul is focusing on this inner subjective reality that the believer experiences through the working of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And as a positive believer, you've had to have had some experience of this, however limited or small or however often. And there's nothing, Paul doesn't talk anything here about the timing of this. He's just saying that it does happen, that it's been poured out, that when it does happen, that there's this inner subjective experience where you have a sense, a spiritual sense that you're God's and that he loves you and that all is right with the world, in a sense, we might say. We know not all is right with the world, but that God loves us and that, loves us, and that's all we need to focus on. 22, the Greek verb enkeo first means to cause something. It's used of liquids and solids to be dispersed in significant quantity. It denotes the idea of an abundance or profusion of the item being poured out. And Paul uses the same verb, point 23 here, to refer to the working of God as he poured out the Holy Spirit upon believers through Jesus Christ. Titus 3:6. He talks about the washing of regeneration in verse 5. This is, as it were, we talk about the bath that one receives at salvation, that when you are saved, using that analogy, you are given a full bath. You are completely cleansed from all your past sins. The washing of regeneration and renewing, which comes by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if you wash something up and clean it up, in a sense, you renew it to a previous state. Whom, the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in here, it makes it pretty plain that God is the one who does all this, because he talks in verse 4 about the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind. 24, the verb here is found in the perfect tense. That is, the one has been poured out. That is a perfect passive indicative, which indicates that God's love began to be dispersed at some point in the past and is still being copiously dispersed to each believer. Now, again, at the point of salvation, in and of itself, the salvation experience is not experiential. But following salvation, and it could occur immediately. I'm not saying that, you know, when people say they had some emotional experience at salvation, that it was not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It could have been, but it could also be purely human emotion. I mean, we've seen how you watch these people and they drum them up to a fever pitch, and they experience all manner of ecstatics and other kinds of emotional experiences. And that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But one, could one have a sense, a new sense of understanding? I know, I remember the fact, the night I got saved. I didn't really remember having any particular emotion about it or, you know. Because we were Baptists, and the first thing they want to do is get you up there and get you baptized. I mean, that was the big deal. Because we counted scouts. That's how we saw how good we were doing, you know. And so they went to get you back. So, you know, following salvation, there wasn't much time to think about it because Oh, well, then all you people who came forward and got saved tonight, we need to baptize you. So they'll rush you off to the, you know, put you in a little deal and put you in a jacket and baptize you. Or whatever they put on us, some little gown or something. I don't remember what it was. And then when I got home, and I got to reflecting on it, I never really had any sense of anything until I started to do something later that night. And for the first time in my life, I remember it hit me just as clear as a bolt out of the blue. What you're doing is wrong. I mean, it was almost as though someone had literally just spoken those words to me. And I became aware of sin. I was more aware of sin for the first time in my life, really. I hadn't thought about sin, a right or wrong to speak of. I mean, I had a general morality, as most people have. I wasn't completely antinomian, but, you know. But I remember thinking, something's different. And it was more of a puzzled feeling than anything else. I wasn't ecstatically saved or anything like that. And very few people I've ever met have told me they were. And because, again, this starts, but the more you become aware of the doctrine and the truth of all of this, the more obviously God, the Holy Spirit, is able to work within the inner man. And the more you're aware of this, the more you're in tune with Him. If you're not in tune with God, you're never going to be aware of it. If you don't spend the time in fellowship and all that. I mean, and I have had experiences since then. I'm not saying that, man, but again, these are all very subjective experiences. We don't make these the norm for anybody. We don't say if you haven't had it, you're not saved. But I've had times when I was keenly aware of being the closeness, we might say, of God. And in some cases I reacted, I mean, certain things just hit me. Pardon me, about to choke now. Certain things just hit me. I remember certain times I've had experiences where I was very conscious. And in some cases, it's been, many of the cases have been in the study when I was dealing with the Word of God. And in some cases, the experience was one where something just hit me, man, and I was in tears just like that. Just sitting there crying and think, you know, and knowing, and wasn't crying because I was sad necessarily, but recognizing, you know, just had this sense internally of the power of the Spirit and the fact that he was present. And so, again, nothing happens like that all the time. It's not like I get this every day, by the way. I don't always go in the study and think, oh, goody, goody. It doesn't work that way. But I also remember another time when I was a believer. And this has been 10 years ago or probably more even, maybe 20 now. But, you know, I've been on doctrine for a little while and had finished seminary. It was down here, in fact. And I remember one night I was having trouble sleeping and I was laying there praying and was suddenly just very conscious. I was thinking about the Holy Spirit and it was almost like I was hearing very soft words internally. I didn't hear any sound. Don't think I'm freaking out. I was not hallucinating. But it was almost like they were just quiet communications. And of course, then that didn't produce any tears or anything like that. It was just a reality that I experienced. And so I think as a believer, one of the things, of course, in a doctrinal circles, because there's been so many abuses out there. And I mean, they are so far to the right on so many things. The doctrinal churches have really downplayed some of this as being real. I think there's certainly a reality to it here as we see in God's word. But again, it's not first, we're never commanded to seek this. It says, don't go out. He doesn't say anywhere. I don't find any commands. How do you make the Holy Spirit do this? It has to be spontaneous to my thinking. I mean, this verse to me kind of smacks of spontaneity. That it's an event. It happens. But it comes and goes. It's not like all the time. But we are aware that we are God's and that things are okay. And again, it may be, you may have certain emotional reactions. You could have extreme happiness, you know. Now, again, the extremes, you got these goofy people out there with Holy Ghost laughter, and they start laughing and they can't quit, and that's the Holy Spirit, they say. Well, he must have a lot of things that tickle him, is all I can figure out. Because I look around in the world and I'm not that tickled. But if ever seen any of this stuff, I mean, it's so nonsensical. And so because of this, and again, we have to stick with the scriptures here and not react to the abuses, because the abuses are multitudinous out there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will continue to work on this here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.